Amen. Good morning, family.
Good morning.
What a blessing. What a delight to sing to Jesus, isn't it?
Amen.
Amen. Family, if you would open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. And this morning, we're going to be studying verses 5 through 10. And today's message is about the wonderful name, the most wonderful name, the greatest name that could ever be uttered, and that is the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. Last time we met, last Sunday, and we said, Lord willing, if we can get together next week, we praise you. And Lord was willing, wasn't he? So I'm thankful for that. Whatever his plan is, I'm thankful for that too. But as we met last time, remember how Peter, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John were under fire. They're under fire by the religious leaders or from the religious leaders for two reasons that we mentioned. First, they were considered to be unauthorized teachers in the temple. The Pharisees and the scribes and Sadducees, they didn't like that. You don't have our degree, so you can't teach. They didn't like that. And secondly, they were preaching the resurrection of the dead through Jesus Christ. And family, the resurrection of the dead, we know it is absolutely essential for the forgiveness of our sin. For without his resurrection, there would be no hope, would there? The resurrection of Christ is so important. But the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They wouldn't believe in the resurrection of believers like us. They figured, well, life just ends here as it is. There's many things they did not embrace. It was unbiblical. So Peter and John were taken. They were imprisoned overnight, a consequence of their testimony, right? But you know, think about this. When you became a Christian, or when you become a Christian, which, by the way, is the greatest life that a person could ever live, you become a child of God, you enter into the kingdom of light and life. Spoken of in John 8:12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Don't you love that expression? We know what light is about, don't we?
Yeah.
We know what life is about, and put the two together, we have the light of life. And of course, that is Christ in us. The hope of glory. Not only is he shining brightly through you and through me, but also he has given us life eternal. Praise him for that. But you know, as wonderful as it is to be in the light of life and have the light of life, when you become a believer, you're also entering into something else. You're entering into spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Both of them are real. It's a war, and it's a war that's waged over the souls of people. That's what it's all about. There's only two things that will outlive the heavens and the earth. Number one, the Word of God, right? The Bible that you're holding. In fact, Matthew 24, verse 35 says, heaven and earth, Jesus said this, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The only other thing that is eternal, that will outlast the heavens and the earth, are the souls of man. Eternal. Will never die. Certainly these tents perish, right? But your soul will live forever. And that's why there is such a great war that's going on right now. It's a war that exists between heaven and hell. It isn't a war over wealth or possessions or power. It's not a war over land or territory. Those are just distractions. It's not over politics. Neither heaven or hell cares about any of those things. That's not where the battle lies. Not that those things aren't a concern to God, but let me tell you, family, they are not primary. the battle being fought is for much higher stakes, and that is for the souls of man. Salvation, the eternal destiny of every single person, that's what the war is over. And you'll listen, all the other stuff that I mentioned, and there's a lot more, it's all going to burn with a fervent heat. But the soul of a human being lives on forever. That is why the stakes are so high. Where God wants to bring human souls for eternity is a very, very different place than where the devil wants to take them. This is the battle. This is the warfare for the souls of men, heaven or hell. The only two options, and a decision needs to be made here. Not a single person can approach the throne of God and make a decision then. The decision has already been made. But let's talk about, just briefly, about the differences between heaven and hell, because some people don't believe in heaven, some people don't believe in hell, but I believe in both. Why? Because the Word of God says there's two. Well, heaven, what is it? It's the dwelling place of God. It's a place where Jesus promised, a place he promised for all true believers. It's a place that has 12 gates and 12 foundations. It's called a place where the river of life flows freely. It's a place, and we just sang about this too, a place where there's no more tears. There's no more sorrow. There's no more crying. There's no more pain. There's no more death. But you know what, family? The best thing of all, it's the place where the Lord Jesus Christ dwells. And those are just very partial and brief descriptions, because it cannot be put into words. It's so wonderful and so beautiful. In fact, Paul the Apostle, when he was given a glimpse of the third heaven, or taken up into the third heaven, excuse me, what did he say about it? He said, I can't even describe it. I can't even describe it. And God allowed a thorn in his flesh as a reminder that, Paul, you're special to me, but you can't boast upon what you saw. It was that reminder. And what he saw was beyond description. That's heaven. On the other hand, we know there's a place called hell. It's a dwelling place of the devil. It's a place of unquenchable fire and torment. It's a terrible place. It's a terrifying place. And the most terrifying thing about hell is its duration. Eternal torment without relief. In Matthew 8:12, it says, but the children of the kingdom, speaking of the kingdom of the devil, shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not a place I want to go. That's not a place any person would want to go. And it doesn't seem like much of a choice, does it? Well, here's heaven and here's hell. Here's the differences. But yet, family, millions of people day by day make the wrong choice. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19 says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, what? Choose life, that both you and thy seed may live. Choose life. The kingdom of light and life, not the kingdom of darkness. In the first three chapters of the book of Acts, as we've been studying this, what we've seen is there's been an incredible movement, a glorious movement of God's Holy Spirit. We've seen the baptism with the Holy Spirit. We've witnessed Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming upon, the birth of the new church. We've seen a lame man healed. We've studied and looked at Peter's first anointed message, the anointed message by the Holy Spirit of God, and his second anointed message. And in all this, thousands of people are getting saved. Hallelujah. God's at work. All is good. And all seems good if we were to stop at chapter 3. But we find, and we ought to expect this, as chapter 4 begins, as chapter 4 unfolds, there's persecution. There's a battle for souls, and it's a spiritual battle that cannot be minimized or ignored. And it's as real as I am standing up here this morning. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, Paul the Apostle talked about this. He said, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand."
Amen.
That's how we fight the spiritual battle. It's on our knees. It's not against flesh and blood. And oftentimes there are spiritual forces we cannot see. But let me ask you this question. Have you seen evidence of it around you? There is plenty of evidence. But you know what? There's plenty of evidence for Jesus Christ too. A greater evidence, a greater influence. Because Jesus Christ saves lives, the devil destroys them. I'm glad and thankful my Redeemer lives, aren't you? Praise God for that. So here in Acts chapter 4, we find an intimidation taking place now in an attempt to silence the disciples. Now, Jesus spoke of this previously in John 15. It tells us this in verses 18 through 20. "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." So this is what Peter and John are faced with now. Here they are. They're thrown in jail, a night in jail. And they're brought to trial before these religious leaders. And these religious leaders are named. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem." Now, who are these people? Family, they are the ranking religious leaders. They ran the temple. They ran the religious system. There were the elders, the respected men of the community among the Jews. And of course, the scribes, the lawyers, the ancient lawyers of the day, experts in the Jewish law. Then we see mentioned Annas, a former high priest, AD 6 to 15. And there's the current high priest, Caiaphas, who was a high priest from 18 to 36 AD. Also mentions John and Alexander and as many from the family of the high priest. So here they are surrounded by the leaders up on a platform for this trial. Look at verse 7. "And when they," this is the leaders, "had set them," Peter and John, "in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this?" Now, this question, what power have, and what name have you done this? He's speaking of the healing of this lame man. By whose power have you done this? And everything about this process that we're looking at here today, Peter and John, before all the religious hierarchy, it is set up to intimidate. Put yourself in the scene and imagine these two former fishermen from northern Israel, brought into this setting. They're doing all the right things according to God in their new life in Christ. And here they stand before the higher-ups, before the most powerful men in the nation. And these two fishermen are caught up now in this premeditated plan to crush Christianity and to crush the disciples of Christ. Did it work? It didn't work. We are here today, aren't we? Praise God, Christ keeps his own. So the aim of these leaders was to silence the movement. And again, verse 7, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Now, mind you, these religious leaders didn't bring it all together here to learn more about Jesus. They certainly didn't plan on a fair hearing any more than they gave Jesus a fair hearing when he was brought before them in his mock trial. Peter and John, of course, as disciples of Jesus, they knew exactly what happened to Jesus in that very same room before the same audience that was now interrogating them. This religious crowd condemned the innocent man Jesus, the Son of God, months before. And this question they asked, by what name, what power have you done this? And they're asking this question based on Deuteronomy chapter 13. So turn to Deuteronomy 13. We're going to read a few verses there. But their hope was that Peter and John would give credit to someone other than God. That's their hope. They're hoping they'd say, we did it. And if they did, they could justify putting Peter and John to death. Here's what Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 6 says, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers. They asked the question, by what power or what name have you done this? And mind you, as they asked that question, I'm sure that they're very intent and interested in their reply. Will they give credit? Will Peter and John give credit to Jehovah or to someone else? Will they give credit to some other god that would draw the people into idol worship? And of course, the intention to trap Peter and John, hoping they'd say something that would allow them to put these guys to death the same way that they put Jesus to death. Who did this miracle? How did it happen? And this is so beautiful because Peter, the apostle, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. How does he see this? Does he see this as an intimidation? Oh, maybe. But what he saw was a door of opportunity. The Holy Spirit of God opened up an opportunity for Peter to testify. And praise God for that. And you know, when you think about this, it's incredible how God has orchestrated all of it. Peter has an audience he would have never expected. There's the audience of the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, the rulers, the elders, the high priest, and a former high priest, and here they are. They're all in one place, all at the same time. Who could come up with that other than God? God did it. And look what Peter said in front of them all. Look at verses 8 through 10. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people, and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all that, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. What an answer. That's an answer that came right from God's throne through God's Holy Spirit into Peter's heart. Peter passed the test, wouldn't you say? He presented the gospel to these powerful men, to this powerful religious crowd, And the phrase that's used here, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, understand this had incredible significance to these disciples. It's repeated many times in the scriptures. In Acts chapter 3, verse 6, we're going to go through several verses here. Then Peter said to the lame man, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." In whose name? In the name of Jesus. In Acts 3:16, it says, "And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." In Acts chapter 4, verse 18, "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach." In what? In the name of Jesus. Why? There is power in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verse 29, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by" what? By Peter and John. No, by the name of thy holy child or servant, Jesus. And in Acts 9:27, it says, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus." This, of course, speaks to the Apostle Paul. "Spoke boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." Amen. Speaking, praying, ministering in the name of Jesus. And it is so beautiful because it's almost like they couldn't wait to say the name of Jesus. Properly, of course, or to do something or to accomplish something in the name of Jesus. And you know, today, when we use the phrase "in the name of Jesus" when we pray, don't we? I want to talk about that for a few minutes. And here's why. In John 14, verses 13 and 14, it says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask," this is Jesus speaking, "whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you'll ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, don't misunderstand. There's some people that misapply this verse by saying, if I pray in Jesus' name, he's going to always give me what I want. Oh, I'm thankful we don't have a God that gives us everything we want. Amen. Attaching in Jesus' name at the end of a prayer is not some type of formula for getting what you want. Praying in Jesus' name means you're praying with his authority. You are believing in his nature. You are believing in his character. And most importantly, you are praying in accordance with his will. And asking God the Father to act upon our prayers because we come into the name of his Son Jesus, we're invoking all of those things. And it's equivalent to praying according to the will of God. Listen, family, when you pray in the name of Jesus, you are praying according to the will of God. Isn't that what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane? Yeah. "Father, not my will, but thine be done." Why do we pray in the name of Jesus? Why are we calling upon his character? Why are we calling upon his nature? Why are we calling upon his will? It's because God knows what's best. And he is good. And therefore, we trust in his response to our request. Listen, family, when he says no, praise him. When he says yes, praise him. When he says wait, praise him. And praise him and praise him some more, because sometimes waiting can be hard, can't it? But he's got a plan. He's got a purpose. And his plan is a good one. in 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, it says, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything," now this is important, "according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." Praying in the name of Jesus is praying for things that will honor and glorify him. Saying in Jesus' name at the end of the prayer isn't a guarantee of our request. If we ask in prayer something that's not for God's glory, if we ask for something that's not consistent with God's nature, or consistent with his word, or consistent with his will, guess what? He's not going to approve of it. So by saying in Jesus' name, simply says, "I'm submitting to your will, God. I'm not submitting to my will, because you want what's best for me." Now, a question. If the early church often used the phrase "in Jesus' name," what did it mean to them? This is important. What should it mean to us? Well, in order to answer, we need to understand what a name meant in that Jewish culture. It's a little different than the way we view names. First of all, a name, or in this case, the name of Jesus, represented Jesus himself. In verse 10, it means that Jesus is personally responsible for healing of this man. "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth does this man stand before you." Peter said that. Jesus is responsible. And in that day, the name represented the person. And in that culture, a name meant much more than just a series of letters that are joined together to produce a name or to produce a sound. It represented who they were as a person. Always represented their nature, always represented their character. You know, it's not so much in our culture. We don't really focus in on it quite so much. We choose a name we like, right? That's a nice sounding name. Or named after a relative, named after a friend or a family name. And for the most part, we have names that differentiate each of us from one another for the most part. For the most part, I say. I remember years ago, I went into a convenience store. I used to go there on my way to work for a cup of coffee in the morning. And I stopped in one day, and there was a guy there. I introduced myself to him. I said, "My name's Dan." He goes, "My name's Daniel." Hey, a great name. "Hey, this is my son over here. His name's Daniel, too." "Really?" "And I have three more sons at home named Daniel." So, wow, that must get a little confusing over there. So really, you know, in that case, the name, well, it was a common name, a family name, but it didn't really speak of the character, because it's the same name for everybody, and everybody's got a different character and a different nature, right? But in the Jewish culture, the names really meant something. Remember Abraham. God changed his name to Abram when he said he would be the father of many nations. "I'm giving you a new name because there's a promise for you." How about just another example? How about Jacob? Well, you know what Jacob means, right? The name Jacob meant conniver, manipulator, deceiver, heel catcher. And when he encountered Jesus and lost the wrestling match, Jesus said, "I've got a new name for you. You're no longer Jacob. Your name is Israel." And you know the name Israel means governed by God. Did you know that Jesus was literally and deliberately named by God? Joseph and Mary didn't name him. There was an angel sent from heaven and spoke to Joseph, and his name described his mission. Matthew 1:21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." God says that's his name, and he's come to save people from their sins. The name Jesus means Messiah or Savior. And Jesus was born to provide salvation to man through forgiveness of sin. You see, names had a considerable significance. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, We find this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Jesus said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy
name.
Hallowed means holy. He said, holy is his name. And he's calling us in prayer to praise God for God's nature, for his nature, for his character. We're not praising him for what he gives to us. We can be thankful for that, right? We're not praising him for what he does for us, although we're thankful for that too. You know, as beautiful as they are, we're being called to praise the name of the Father for who he is, for his character, for his love, for his faithfulness, for his mercy, for his grace, his patience, his forgiveness, and holiness. In each of those things I just mentioned, they all speak of what? His character and his nature. Who he is praiseworthy. Now, speaking in the name of Jesus was also a reminder for the early church. For every time they did something or said something in the name of Jesus, it reminded them of something that was incredibly important. There's a couple of things. Speaking in the name of Jesus, first, it reminded them that Jesus was not dead, but he had risen from the dead. It reminded them that Jesus is very much alive, and it moved them to live lives consistent with that truth. And they would say and think, perhaps, and we ought to as well, my God is alive. My God, Jesus is risen from the dead, and I desire to live my life consistent with the new life he's given me. And the resurrection of Christ is a reminder of that for us, isn't it? And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is paramount and tantamount in our Christian lives. In a conscious awareness of the resurrection of Jesus, listen, family, it always affects us for good. Because my God isn't dead. He's alive. And it reminds us that Jesus not only died for my sins, but he rose from the dead on the third day for my sins. You see, I serve and you serve a living God. And as that man that was healed is a testimony of the risen Christ, you too are a testimony of the risen Christ as well. There's another thing that praying in the name of Jesus reminds us of, as it did the early church, was not only that Jesus was alive, but also present with them. Yes, he's risen from the dead. The grave is empty. And now, by the Holy Spirit of God, he lives in me. Which means that, and this is important because it helps us to focus in. Yes, we acknowledge he's not dead. He is alive. He is resurrected from the dead. And he lives in me. He is present. The scriptures say he is a present help in trouble. He's present. He's actively helping me. He's healing. He's restoring. He's breaking addictions. He restores marriages. He restores families. He forgives. He prays. He heals broken hearts. He heals strongholds. He knows all about me. And you know what? He still loves me. And he still loves you too. And this realization of all that he is, the reality of Christ in me, who is alive and well, it has an effect on me. Because he sees it all, he hears it all, and he's all in for me. Do you know that? He's all in for you. He'll never leave you, nor will he ever forsake you. And because he's alive, and because I pray in his name, I am acknowledging his ownership of me, and I can say without hesitation or without a shred of doubt, as Romans 8:39 says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. No false god can claim that. No false god can promise that. No dead god can do that. And I can say with all confidence, in Romans 8:31, if God be for me, who can be against me? How we need to live, family in the consciousness of his name, knowing that he's with me as I head off to work, as I go to the office, or I go to the store, or I'm on a phone call, or I'm about to witness to someone, or I'm at a prayer meeting. And the truth of Jesus' presence with me makes everything better. We need to be conscious of that at all times. In John 14, verse 23, it says, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and we will make our abode with him." It's incredible to me that God desires to dwell in here. But you know what? He's dwelling in a cleansed heart. Is my heart perfect? No. If you know me, you know that. But I've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb of God. And he has come to take up residence in here. Not based on me, but based on his forgiveness, based on his grace, and based on his mercy. Matthew 28:20 says, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo," don't you love this? "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And family, the early church, they approached every situation that they faced filled with the confidence that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is close at hand, and he is abiding in them. John the Apostle in 1 John chapter 1 says this in the first three verses, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we to you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." The early church was confident in the fact that Jesus would answer their prayers for help, for healing, for strength, or whatever they prayed, and that Jesus would answer their prayers in a way that was consistent with his character, that was consistent with his nature, and also consistent with his will. And you know what? They were okay with that. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with Jesus answering your prayers for to his glory, according to his will, and according to his character? I'm okay with that too. And you know what? It makes for an exciting life, because I know that my Jesus hears me. My Jesus is with me. My Jesus will answer my prayers in a way that glorifies him, because it's consistent with his character and with his nature. Well, how are we as Christians called to engage in Jesus' name? Well, as the early church, we're called to engage in his name by acknowledging that he's alive, that he is risen from the dead, and he is actively present by his Holy Spirit. And when we do this, when we pray with this knowledge, something happens. Because whenever we ask in his name, he will do according to his will. That's a reminder for us. And praying with that knowledge that Jesus is alive and present and wants to hear from us and answer our prayers, we know it's because of his wisdom and love. And that reality makes our prayer time wonderful. It makes it rich, because we're just not mouthing words, are we? No, because something has taken place in our hearts. We are remembering that he's alive. We know he's with us. We know he dwells in us. And he's in our midst. We know it. We're not just saying it. We know it. How do we know it? Because he says that he is in our midst where two or three are gathered in his name. And you know, knowing it, family, it makes all the difference. It can be life-changing for you. It can be life-changing for me. And it ought to be. We need to really understand what the scriptures are telling us here. There's something else too. This understanding and knowledge of the reality of his presence. And as we pray in his powerful name, it provides confidence to us when we're embroiled in spiritual warfare, doesn't it? My Jesus stands with me. And he's strong, even when I'm weak. And to cry out in the name of Jesus when we're in the midst of spiritual warfare and darkness, and we know he is risen, we know he is present, we know that greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. When we cry out in the name of Jesus, we are acknowledging his power over the powers of darkness. Why? Because he has defeated Satan. Amen. Satan's a defeated foe. You don't have to listen to him. He's a liar. The scriptures say he is the father of lies. In other words, he's the origin of it. He's birthed all the lies that are in the world. But Jesus said, I am the way. I am the what? The truth. And I am the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me.
Amen.
Paul the Apostle wrote to the Philippian church. We're going to wrap up just here in a second. And he said this in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The name of Jesus, our Messiah, our Redeemer, our Deliverer, our Savior. And again, when you pray in his name, you are acknowledging his character, right? You're acknowledging his nature. You and I are acknowledging his will, his authority, his resurrection, and also his residence in you. Jesus Christ, my Lord, my Savior, the hope of the world. Do you know Jesus? Have you come to Jesus on his terms? And so often, I have to say, family, I've heard people that want to come to Jesus on their terms. But you know what? I'm thankful that Jesus made all the right rules, aren't you? He tells us very clearly in the scriptures that we need to make a choice for him. He's come and availed himself to us through his death on the cross, through the resurrection of his life, which provides resurrection life for us too. He has availed that to us, and he said, choose this day. Will it be heaven or will it be hell? And his arms are open wide. Have you made that choice for Jesus, the name above every name? And Paul the Apostle said, he said, listen, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And confession must be made here. This is the grounds whereby a decision must be made. Here on this earth, while you still have breath. And there's some that teach that, well, there's going to be another chance. That is extreme wishful thinking, isn't it? That's man thinking. That's not God's word. That's man's wishful thinking. But God says the decision must be made now. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And if today you've heard his voice, not this voice, his voice, he said, don't harden your heart. Because, you know, when a person hardens their heart, and the Bible tells us this throughout the plagues in Egypt, that Pharaoh's heart became harder and harder and harder because he kept saying no. And God confirmed that hardness in his heart. But that's not God's will. His will is that none perish and that all come to repentance. Isn't he a great and loving God? He can save to the uttermost the good, the bad, and the ugly. Those that we consider unlovable, Jesus came to save. Those that have done heinous things, Jesus came to save. We've all done heinous things. Maybe not by the world's standards, but you know, one sin is an offense against God. And he came to take that away. Would you pray with me if you'd like to receive Jesus today? He's here for you. He wants you. He loves you. And he desires what's best for you. So pray with me, please. And Father, I come to you this morning and realize that I need to make a decision for you. I've been living a life that's been contrary to your plan for me and your will for me. Today I want it to be different. So I come to you humbly with sorrow for my sin against you, because I know my sin is a sin against you and you alone. And I ask you, God, please forgive me, because I know that you're gracious and you're merciful and you forgive those that come to you with expectant hearts and trusting hearts, and I do trust you. I thank you for loving me in a way that I certainly don't deserve, but I'm so grateful for. I invite you to take up residence in my heart right now, and I trust you that you're good, that you laid down your life for me, and I trust that, as the scriptures say, the tomb is empty, and you are seated at the right hand of the Father, and you are praying for me right now. I thank you for your prayers, and I thank you for your love, and I thank you for saving me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving me and for saving me. And that it is in your name, your most holy name, the most wonderful name, that name above every name, the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.